Well, if you have your Bible, let's open now to Genesis chapter 33. We'll continue in our series through the book of Genesis tonight. Last week we looked at the final 10 verses of chapter 32 where Jacob wrestled with God. And we learned from that passage that having God's blessing in Christ, we need to face our fears with the confidence that we have been given by God. And tonight then, we'll look at the entirety of chapter 33, which tells us of the reunion between Jacob and Esau. Remember, they had been apart for 20 years, and the last time they were together, Esau was very angry with Jacob and wanted to kill Jacob. And so now, for the past couple of weeks, we've seen Jacob anticipating this meeting. Now tonight, we see the actual meeting take place. So we'll read Genesis 33, verses 1 to 20. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming. And with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and children and said, "Who are these with you?" So he said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the maidservants came near, they and their children, and bowed down. And Leah also came near with her children, and they bowed down. Afterward, Joseph and Rachel came near, and they bowed down. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." And Jacob said, "No, please. If I have now found favor in your sight, then receive my present from my hand. Inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me, please take my blessing that is brought to you, and because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." So he urged him, and he took it. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please, let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure, until I come to my Lord in Seir." And Esau said, "Now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. And Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, built himself a house, and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Sukkoth. Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city. And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Eloah Israel. And we'll end the reading of God's Word there at verse 20. May the Lord bless His holy Word as we look at it together this evening. When Ann and I first got married about 10 years ago, and this is the case when anyone gets married, there were some things that changed in her life. For instance, she had to start visiting the fine city of Wheeling, West Virginia. And that's not because she had come to appreciate this city. In fact, I don't think before we had met she had ever been to this city. But it was because now she had a new name. And no longer was she Ann Sheldrake. She was Ann Neese. And when you're in Neese, traveling to Wheeling, West Virginia, of all places, is something you do because the Neeses are from Wheeling, West Virginia. That's our heritage, and there's a lot of family to visit in that city. And so now that she's a Neese, even though she never used to do this in the past, traveling to this city is actually something that's becoming a characteristic in her life. And in our passage tonight, we see that having been given a new name as believers in Christ, the name Israel, our lives should have also similarly changed. That is, there should be certain characteristics existent in our lives now that we are God's people. And we see those characteristics actually exemplified here in this passage in the person of Jacob tonight. And so one of the things we're to take away from this passage, and this is also what Israel was to learn in Moses' day, is what those characteristics are so that we will live accordingly as God's people today. So that as we approach Canaan in heaven, we will bear the name Israel as God would have us to bear that name. And so as we look at these verses tonight, that's the main point for you to see. If you are a believer, you are the Israel of God in Jesus Christ. And because you're the Israel of God in Jesus Christ, God wants you to learn from the example of Jacob here in this chapter so that you live accordingly. And so let's look now at the text and see where we get there. So the first point for us to notice tonight is that as the Israel of God, you should confidently face your fears. And this is a little overlap of what we saw last week. But if you remember from last week, Jacob was anticipating meeting his brother. And as he was doing that, he became quite afraid because 20 years had passed. The last time he had seen his brother Esau wanted to kill him. And now he knows that his brother Esau is approaching him. And he's not coming by himself. He's not coming with his family. He's coming with 400 men, which was the size of a militia. But, as we saw last week, the night before the meeting took place, God came to Jacob and addressed his fears. And he did that through an all-night wrestling match, of all things, that ended with a dislocated hip, where God taught Jacob that he needed the Lord more than anything else in this time of fear, because it was only from the Lord that he could receive God's covenant blessing, the covenant blessing that would deliver Jacob from his fears. Right, so the blessing that says that the Lord is his God and he is his child. The blessing that says that God would be with him at all times and that God would protect him at all times. That God would give him many descendants and bring him safely back to the promised land of Canaan. Well, as we see in our passage tonight, that was an effective encounter in Jacob's life. And so let's look now at the first three verses here in chapter 33. And we're told, now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him were 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants. And he put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. Then he crossed over before them. So Esau and his men were about to arrive that morning. And remember, Jacob was still unsure of what Esau would do at this time. Was he coming to finish the job he never was able to finish before? Was he coming in peace? Even now, Jacob didn't know that. But one thing was clear. The moment that Jacob had been so desperately fearing was about to take place. And yet, amazingly, what we see here, having wrestled with God the night before, Jacob did not run away in fear. Instead, he faced his fears with the confidence that he had just been given by the Lord. If you look at verses 1 and 2, we're told that Jacob prepared to meet Esau by dividing his family into groups. So he lined up his family, in other words, by their respective mothers. So the maidservants and their children were at the front of the line. Then Leah and her children were right behind them. And then at the very end was Rachel and Joseph. And yes, it seems that Jacob exercised a little bit of favoritism here. We know that Rachel was his beloved, and so he puts her at the end, which was most likely the safest place. And that wasn't good on him. But we see in the order that it's also reflecting their social status at the time. And while it's possible that he did this for their protection, so that if Esau would attack, they would be divided and some of them could separate and be able to escape, it seems his primary purpose for doing this was to present his family to Esau. In other words, he's not readying his defense here. He's actually readying his offense, of all things. This was how he was going to approach his brother. This was the best way he thought to approach his brother, and he was ready to do it. And notice, most of all, he didn't then stand at the very end of the line behind Rachel and Joseph. He went to the very front of the line and put himself in the most dangerous place. And again, this is because he wasn't running away from his fears. He had been ministered to by God, and he was now facing his fears. And as we saw last week, his new name that God gave him at the end of chapter 32, Israel, was intended to do this for him. To remind him of the night that God delivered him from his fears, so that he would face them with confidence in the Lord. And so now that he's been blessed by God, he's ready to look Esau directly in the eye. And notice what happened as a result of him doing so. Verse 4. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And whether this is exactly what Esau was planning to do all along or not, what we do know is that when he finally got to see his brother and was right there, he was overwhelmed with love for his brother. He suddenly forgot or didn't care about all the things that Jacob had done to him in the past. And so he came and embraced him with love. And so we see that God not only delivered Jacob from his fear, but also from the source of his fear. And you see, all of this was recorded for Moses' original audience for their benefit. Because as they are the Israel of God in the wilderness, they were to face their fears. And we've said some about this in the past couple of weeks. As they're going to the land of Canaan, where they've been told by God that they have to go drive out large nations, powerful nations, much more powerful than they are. They were not to run away in fear. They were not to cower. They were to conquer the land with the confidence that God had given them. And for those of you who are believers in Jesus, the application is the same. Because as I've said already in the past couple of weeks, as believers, you are the Israel of God. And Paul makes that clear for us in Romans 9. Which means, as believers, you also have the covenant blessing of God. That God is your God, that God is with you to bless you, to protect you, to provide for you, to work all things for good, to bring you to the land of Canaan, which means then that you also are able to face your fears, to look your fears in the eye and face them with the confidence. Earlier this week, we sent out an email to everyone asking you to pray for the daughter of Andy Sparks because she was in the hospital in critical condition. And I'd ask you to keep praying for the daughter of Andy Sparks because she's still in the hospital in critical condition. And sadly, not much has changed at all in her situation. And so as you can imagine, Andy has experienced some fear in her life this week. The fear of losing her daughter. And yet if you talk to her, and the elders had the privilege of actually hearing some of this tonight. If you talk to her, yes, it's been difficult for her. But she has been able to face that fear with trust in the Lord. She even said tonight, I realize it's in the Lord's hands. And if he wants to take her, he can take her. If he wants to keep her here, he can do that. And it's not because she's stronger than the rest of us. It's not because she's perfect. It's because she has the covenant blessing of God. It's because she is the Israel of God. And she has that blessing that delivers God's people from our fears. And if you're a believer in Jesus this evening, that is true for you. And so as you make your pilgrim journey to the Canaan in heaven, and as you encounter a multitude of fearful situations, whatever they might be, God doesn't want you to shrink back. God wants you to face them because he's given you confidence in being his people. So let us see firstly that as the Israel of God, you should confidently face your fears. Well, then, as we see secondly on the outline, as the Israel of God, you should also humbly repent of your sins. So according to the text, as Jacob approached his brother Esau, he did so with great humility. Now, let's look now at verse 3. Then he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So this is how he was going to approach Esau. And notice that he had his family do the same thing as they met Esau. We see this in verses 6 and 7. When the maidservants and their children came, they bowed down. When Leah and her children came, they bowed down. When Rachel and Joseph came, they bowed down. There's more than just this humbling of themselves in Esau's presence. We also see this humility expressed in Jacob's language when he was speaking to Esau. If you look at verse 5, Jacob referred to himself as being Esau's servant. Then down in verse 8, you'll see that Jacob referred to Esau as being his Lord. And this wasn't the first time that Jacob had spoken to Esau in this way. We saw him use the same language back in Genesis 32. As well. And this is because, and we saw this a couple weeks ago, Jacob was not coming in deceit at this point. Jacob was coming in repentance. Remember, he did not have to meet Esau in order to come into the promised land of Canaan. Esau was far away, living in Seir in Edom, outside of Canaan. And so as Jacob was coming, he was doing so not because he had to meet his brother. He sent for his brother and he was meeting with him because he had now come to be sorry for his sin. Having been converted and sanctified while he was away, Jacob wanted to acknowledge what he had done to Esau in the past. How he had wrongly taken the birthright. How he had wrongly stolen the blessing and so be reconciled with his brother. This is why they met. This is why he and his family approached Esau with humility. In fact, this is also why Jacob insisted that Esau accept his gift. Look at verse 8. Then Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company which I met?" And he said, "These are to find favor in the sight of my Lord." If you remember from 2 weeks ago, when in anticipation of this meeting, Jacob sent ahead of him a large group of animals, at least 550 of them, which is astounding, with his servants to be a gift for Esau. And as he says here, it was so that he would find favor in Esau's sight, so that Esau would forgive him and accept him rather than kill him. And as I've said before, in doing this, Jacob was not trying to buy off Esau. He was seeking to make restitution to Esau. Look down at verse 11. Jacob referred to this gift as being his blessing, which is very important. And by that, he didn't mean that he was giving the blessing he had stolen back to Esau. No, God said it was for Jacob to have alone, but rather that he was seeking to make up for having stolen the blessing from Esau. I've given you a quote from commentator Alan Ross on the back of your outline. He says, "This one word would be sufficient to recall, this one word, blessing, would be sufficient to recall the earlier tensions over the blessing, and it would indicate to Esau that Jacob was trying to make restitution for his wrongs." So the gift, in other words, was Jacob's way of restoring what he had stolen from Esau in the past. It was his way of acknowledging what he had done wrong and seeking forgiveness for it. And so even though Esau initially declined the gift, Jacob urged him to accept it because it would be the proof of their reconciliation. Now, verse 10, Jacob said, "No, please, if I have now found favor in your sight, then prove it. Receive my present from my hand, inasmuch as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God and you were pleased with me." Like seeing the face of God, Jacob deserved to die at the hand of Esau for what he had done. And yet Jacob had been spared by his brother. And now the whole issue would finally be resolved if Esau would accept the gift. And thankfully, as we see in verse 11, that's what he did. He took it and the brothers were reconciled to one another. But you see, in all of this, the meeting with Esau, the bowing down before Esau, the giving of the gift to Esau, in all of that, Jacob was humbly repenting of his sins against Esau. And through this, the children of Israel in Moses' day were to learn that as those who have the name Israel, this is how we are to live. That we, the redeemed people of God, are not to live in sin, but rather we are to be those who acknowledge our sin and who turn away from it. Or to put it differently, those who are going to Canaan, as Jacob was, are to be a repenting people. And as I'm sure we all can recall, Israel had a lot of sins to repent of as they went through the wilderness. And the brothers and sisters, as the Israel of God today, repentance is also to characterize your life. As those heading to the heavenly Canaan, you are also to be reconciled with the people you have sinned against. You are also to acknowledge your sins and deal with them in the biblical way. You are also to humble yourself before God and before man. Confess what you have done and turn away from it. And because again, you are also the Israel of God. You are the ones on the way to Canaan today. Like most boys, my sons like to go in the backyard or in the side yard, dig in the dirt to find bugs. And you can guess when they find bugs, which they do, what they want to do with the bugs, right? They want to bring them right into the house. "Look, Mom and Dad, here's a snail. Here's a spider. Here's something." But what do you think Mom and Dad say when that happens? "Boys, no way. Back out of the house. Bugs stay outside." Why? Because bugs are dirty. Bugs are slimy. Bugs have no place in the niece household. And so if the boys want to bring bugs in the house, if they want to come in the house, they need to leave the bugs behind. And that's a silly example, but in a similar way, that's what God wants us to do with our sins. He doesn't want us to play with it. That's not the point. But when we come into the house, as it were, we need to know it's dirty and it does not belong. It's to be left behind. Or to put it another way, it's not to be brought with you on your journey to Canaan. It's not to have a place with you. And so let me ask you this evening, is there anyone you need to be reconciled to that you haven't? Are there any sins that you have not yet dealt with in your life? In all honesty, are you repenting and are you seeking to forsake all sin as you are convicted? Here we learn, as the Israel of God, that should characterize our lives. We need to be those as Israel who humbly repent. And with that, as we see thirdly then on the outline, as the Israel of God, God also wants us to cautiously separate from the wicked. Cautiously separate from the wicked. And so let's go back now and look at the text. After accepting the gift from Jacob, we see in the text that Esau was under the impression that now they were going to travel together. Look at verse 12. Then Esau said, "Let us take our journey. Let us go, and I will go before you." Now, we're not told where Esau thought they would go together. Perhaps back to Seir in Edom. Maybe he thought they would go visit their father in Canaan. But what's interesting, and this is what we are to see here, is that Jacob would have absolutely nothing to do with such an idea. Look at verses 13 and 14. "But Jacob said to him, 'My Lord knows that the children are weak, and the flocks and herds which are nursing are with me. And if the men should drive them hard one day, all the flock will die. Please let my Lord go on ahead before his servant. I will lead on slowly at a pace which the livestock that go before me and the children are able to endure until I come to my Lord in Seir.'" So instead of accompanying Esau on the journey, Jacob said that he would travel slowly for the sake of his kids and his animals and then meet up later with Esau in Seir. But what Jacob was really doing here was separating himself from Esau. Because while it's possible he needed to give his animals and his children rest, they had just made a long journey from Laban's house, it's not likely that that was the case. Instead, it seems that his words were just an excuse to be apart from his brother. And then in verse 14, when he said that he would meet up with Esau in Seir, it seems that he really had no intention whatsoever of doing that either, because as soon as they split up, we're told that Jacob went to a place called Succoth instead of going down to Seir. And Succoth, as I'll say in a few minutes, was in the complete opposite direction of Seir. So sadly, it seems that Jacob in this section had fallen back into some of his old ways. Instead of speaking the truth in love, which he should have done, Jacob came up with excuses that were deceitful. But the point we have to see here is that Jacob did not want to go with Esau. And he knew that. Now, I think he caved in the pressure, and so he resorted to some sinful ways of communicating that. But he did not want to go with Esau. And if you look again at the text, Esau wouldn't take no for an answer. So we read in verse 15, "Well, now let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." Now, perhaps all of this is because Esau wanted to keep an eye on Jacob. Perhaps it's because Jacob still did not trust Esau. Either way, Jacob would not go anywhere with Esau, and he would not let Esau leave any of his 400 men with him. And that's what we are to see from this text, that Jacob wanted there to be complete separation between the two of them. And so this seems to be why when Esau then left to go back to Seir, as I said earlier, Jacob went to a place called Succoth. And we read of that here in verse 17. And because Succoth, and if I didn't give you a map tonight, but if I did, you could see it, was actually a step backwards in his journey. He was, at the time of meeting Esau, at the eastern border of Canaan, right about in the middle. He had come to the city of Peniel. He had crossed over the Jabbok River, as we saw last week. He was just about to cross into the Promised Land. But Succoth was actually back across on the other side of the Jabbok River, farther away from the Promised Land. It was a step in the other direction. And maybe this was done to take care of his children and flocks, as he said to Esau. As we're told in verse 17, Jacob built a house and stables for his animals in that place. He stayed there for a while, in other words.
But I think it was especially to keep Esau from knowing where he had gone. Because while Esau would have assumed he'd be continuing to go south towards Canaan, Jacob went back away from Canaan, at least for a period of time. And so, yes, Jacob wanted to be reconciled with his brother, but knowing that Esau was of the seed of the serpent, Jacob also wanted to be completely separate from his brother. And what we need to realize, even though Jacob, yes, he fell into some old sinful ways in doing this, is that this was both a good and a wise decision on the part of Jacob. Because for one, God had called him to return to Canaan, not to go to Seir in Edom. And so to do that would have been disobedience and unfaithfulness on the part of Jacob. But also because having close fellowship with Esau would have been detrimental to the spiritual well-being of Jacob as well as to the covenant purposes of God. If they would have traveled together and then went on to live together, which it seems Esau had in mind, godless Esau would have been a stumbling block to godly Jacob. He would not have helped him in his service to the Lord. What's more, their children would have undoubtedly intermarried, which would have led the sons of Jacob away from the God of Jacob. So this was good for Jacob to do as he cautiously separated from his brother. And for Israel in Moses' day, this was a much needed reminder and encouragement of what God wanted them to do as they anticipated life in the Promised Land. Because as God made clear to them, when they got to Canaan, what were they to do? They were not to intermingle or intermarry with the Canaanites. They were to drive them out of the land. In Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 4. When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. And brothers and sisters, this is also why God calls you to cautiously separate from the wicked today. Now, Paul says it clearly in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 17. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. Now we have to be careful here because this does not mean that you cannot have unbelievers in your life or even as your friends. Not at all. Right? To say that would be to go against all of Scripture. Jesus ate meals with tax collectors and sinners. But what it means is that we are to cautiously separate ourselves from the wicked. First off, it means that our closest friends, that's the important word, should be believers, not unbelievers. And it should be God's people we most open our hearts to. It should be God's people we go to for counsel and allow to have influence in our lives. God's people are the ones we spend the most amount of time with. Because as J.C. Ryle says, there is no telling the harm that is done by associating with godless companions and friends. He goes on to say, the devil has few better helps in ruining a man's soul. Again, not that we can't be friends or we can't spend time with unbelievers. It's not the point. But our closest friends should be believers. And then secondly, it means that your spouse should never be an unbeliever. And of course, we have to be careful here because this does not mean that if you have married an unbeliever that you should get a divorce. That's not the point. We should be faithful in the marriage we have. But for those of you who are not yet married, God says do not consider an unbeliever to be your husband or your wife. And for you parents, as you raise your kids, this should be part of the instruction that you not let your child marry an unbeliever. We are to marry in the Lord, the Bible teaches. Because again, having that close of fellowship with an unbeliever, especially when it's your spouse, is bound to affect you spiritually. Now, thankfully, that doesn't always have to be the case, by no means. But sadly, it often is that way. Just think of Solomon. He is the preeminent example of this in the Bible. Towards the beginning of his life, what are we told about Solomon? He loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of his father David, chapter after chapter. In fact, he's presented to us as a faithful man of God, as a man who asked for wisdom of all things when he could have asked for riches. But Solomon had a liking for foreign women, for unbelieving women. And so Solomon compromised and married many of those unbelieving women. And you know what happened as a result? He turned his heart away from the Lord. He did not finish well. 1 Kings 11, verses 1 and 2 and verse 4 tell us this. But King Solomon loved many foreign women from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, "You shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you." For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. And of course, again, that's not always the case, and it can happen in varying degrees. But as Scripture clearly teaches, when a believer marries an unbeliever, the believer is usually the one who's corrupted by it. Matthew Henry puts it this way: professors of religion, in marrying both themselves and their children, should make conscience of keeping within the bounds of profession. Because, he goes on to say, the bad will sooner debauch the good than the good reform the bad. And this is why God warned Israel, be separate from the Canaanites. This is why God says we should be cautiously separate from the wicked today. So as the Israel of God, we have to remember we belong to the Lord. We are His special treasure. We are His temple, His dwelling place. And so that means we need to be cautiously separate. And then fourthly and finally on the outline, as the Israel of God, you should gratefully worship your Savior. Gratefully worship your Savior. So after spending some time in Sukkoth, we read in verse 18, "Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Paddan Aram, and he pitched his tent before the city." So Jacob finally now had made it back to the land of Canaan. He had crossed the border. He's in the promised land. And he had come to the city of Shechem, which was in the middle of the country. And some would say, well, Jacob actually was wrong in doing this because he should have gone to Bethel first. If you remember, it was when he was in Bethel that he had the dream of the ladder, when he made the vow that he would come back and build an altar and serve the Lord. And so many people think that when God called him to go back, he was saying, go back directly to Bethel. But if you look closely at the commands of God for Jacob to return, nowhere does he say go back to Bethel. He says go back to Canaan. And as we'll see in a couple weeks, Jacob does go back to Bethel and he does keep his promise. So I don't think Jacob's being disobedient here. I don't think he's being half-hearted by first going to Shechem. On the contrary, I think he's following the faithful footsteps of his grandfather Abraham. Because after God had called Abraham to leave his home and go to the land of Canaan, the first city he went to was also the city of Shechem. Genesis 12, verses 5 and 6. "Then Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people whom they had acquired in Haran." And remember, that's where Jacob was coming from. "And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Abraham passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land." So this is where Abraham had first come to Canaan. And notice that Jacob then did some of the same things that Abraham did when he arrived. First, he purchased a piece of property in Canaan. Verse 19, "And he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money." Believing the promise of God to give him this land, Jacob expressed his faith by claiming a portion of it for himself. And if you remember, that's what Abraham did. Not when he first arrived in Canaan, but later on when he purchased the cave of Machpelah to bury his beloved Sarah. And then second, we see that he built an altar and worshipped God in Canaan. Now Genesis 12, verse 7. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram in Shechem and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." And so too, we read here in verse 20, "Then he erected an altar there and called it El Eloah Israel." So like his grandfather, Jacob also built an altar to God in Shechem. In fact, as the name of the altar signifies, El Eloah Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel, Jacob built an altar to his God, to his God. And this again was an expression of his faith in the one who had promised to give him this land. And you see, the reason he did this was because God had been gracious to him. If you notice, Jacob acknowledged this twice in the passage. When Esau asked him about the people with him in verse 5, Jacob said in response, "These are the children whom God has graciously given to me." And when Esau later refused to take the gift of animals, Jacob responded in verse 11 by saying, "Please take my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough." You see, Jacob had come to see the fulfillment, at least the partial fulfillment, of God's promises to him. He left Canaan 20 years ago without a wife, let alone kids, and yet now he's returning with a family. He left Canaan without any animals, but he's returning with more than he could ever ask for because God had promised to give him these things. And God kept those promises to him. And so when he finally entered the land of Canaan, the land that had also been promised to him, it only made sense that he would worship the Lord in thankfulness for it. Because it was yet another instance of God fulfilling his promise to his servant. And as Jacob well knew, none of these promises and their fulfillments were deserved by him. No, as he confessed to Esau, they were graciously given to him. And when Israel in Moses' day would come later to inherit the same land of Canaan, it would also be because of God's sheer grace and mercy to them, just as it will be for you and for me who trust in Jesus today. And so as Israel would enter the land, they were to do so many years later, just as Abraham had done and just as Jacob had done. They were to worship the Lord. They were not to worship the false gods. They were to worship the Lord in gratitude for graciously keeping His promises. And brothers and sisters, that's what you will do in the heavenly Canaan forever and ever and ever. But as you await that great day, it's also what you should be doing now and throughout the rest of your earthly lives. Because God is graciously keeping His promises to you today, just as He did to Jacob many years ago. Because He is faithful. And because Jesus Christ, the greater and perfect Israel, did all of these same things for you. Think about this for just a minute. When Jesus was afraid of the cross, humanly speaking, and wanted a way out, He faced His fears with confidence for you and went to the cross. Even though He didn't have any of His own sins to repent of, Jesus humbled Himself to deal with your sins and my sins. As He lived His life on earth, yes, He ministered to the tax collectors and the sinners, but He also cautiously separated Himself from them for His people. He didn't let them influence Him. He didn't let them lead Him astray. And most of all, He spent the entirety of His life gratefully worshiping the Lord on your behalf, as He offered Himself a sacrifice to God. And He did all of that so that instead of receiving the judgment you deserve, you could receive the grace you don't deserve. It was so that you could be the Israel of God. So that you could be the people of God who have His covenant blessing. And so knowing what Jesus has done for you, learn from the godly example that He's given you here in Jacob. Just as when Anne became my wife and she started having different characteristics in her life, face your fears now with confidence. Don't cower as you used to. Humbly repent of your sins instead of ignoring them. Cautiously separate your life from the wicked and gratefully worship your Savior in all that you do. You are the Israel of God. You are to live accordingly. And may the Lord give you His grace and His strength to do that. Through His Word tonight, but even as we come to the supper. And so as we come, let's come confessing our sins, trusting in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that He would change our hearts, that He would help us to live as the Israel of God should live. So let's seek Him now in prayer and ask Him to do that. Our Lord Jesus, we thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your Word and for the sacrament of the supper. Would You please help us now to continue to turn our eyes to You. As we think of what is symbolized in these elements, we ask, O God, that You would strengthen our faith, that You would instill within us a renewed zeal for obedience. Lord, help us to live accordingly as the Israel, as the people of God who have Your blessing. We thank You for this and we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.